child find their way on their way to heaven through Christ? How do we live our lives day by day through Christ? I don't know all that you're going through. I know a lot that you're going through as members of this church. And I want to tell you, Christ is for us. He's in us. He's with us. Trust Jesus Christ. Amen. As you're opening to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, I did fail to announce a moment ago, Wednesday night, we will start our Wednesday night Bible studies back, okay, at 6:30 p.m. We'll be studying the book of James as adults, and we have classes for young people and young adults, the youth, and also for children. So Wednesday night, 6:30, come join us if you can. I encourage you to do that. And I thought there was something else I forgot to say as well. Oh, I've really been meaning to say this during announcement. That's okay. You've noticed there's 150 townhomes going in behind us. And so I really want us to make that a matter of prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. The church under fire, church, the bride and body of Christ. As I said last week, you really can't understand why the attacks that the church endures, why it's important to understand them until you really understand what the church is. So we're starting with what is the church. As we said last week, the church of God is always in Satan's crosshairs to one degree or another. And the first step in combating the fiery trials of his deceptions and lies that he launches against the church is to understand what this church is. So last week, we learned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the origins of our common salvation and our holy position as the church is in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has made us a part of Him. Specifically, we learned that the church is the assembly of God's elect. God the Father chose, elected those whom will be saved, set them apart. To do what? To believe the gospel, Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians, to believe the truth, which is the gospel, and to live lives according to the gospel. This life that we live together according to the gospel is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when we add any other element to it, then we are watering down the gospel and or washing it away, even potentially. Today we're building on what we've said last week. As the assembly of God's elect, we, the church, have a glorious new position as the bride and the body of Christ. This is the imagery that the Bible uses, that we, the church, local assemblies, are the part of the bride and the body of Christ. This is what Paul goes to great lengths to convey to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Of his letter to the Ephesian church. Therefore, this letter is written to a local church in the first century, and this means that everything he said to them applies to us as a local church in to one degree or another as well. So, Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just get into it and read the text. And you're going to think, was this sermon today about marriage? Well, yes and no, right? And I'll explain more in a moment. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. This is God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This ends our reading of God's word this morning. May he give us the ears to hear it and believe it today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, will you do that work in us right now? We come in here this morning, many distractions potentially. The weather is distracting. Kids are distracting. Work problems are distracting. Life can be distracting. Oh God, would you clear away the rubble of distractions so that we may hear what Paul is saying to the church? The church needs to open its ears and hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Speak to us, God, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Life can be lonely. Sometimes we can feel very alone, can't we? We can feel alone literally because we are alone. That's the most obvious. But have you found other times you may feel completely alone even when there's lots of people around? You can be in a crowd of people and still feel alone. In our natural state of sin and rebellion, each of us, every one of us, is a headstrong, prideful, individualistic loner. We want to get it done. We can get it done. We tend to want what we want when we want it. And we don't want other people holding us accountable for pursuing that which we want, even if we maybe shouldn't be pursuing it. It's prideful. This can lead to what we call me-centered self-isolation. Me-centered is all about me. I don't want to get into a close relationship with other folks because it threatens my autonomy, my individuality, my independence. And so we kind of have this self-isolating effect in life. This kind of isolation is not admirable. Even though it's oftentimes the typical American attitude of get or done-ness. This is not an admirable quality in humanity. It is a sinful quality. A me-centered self-isolationism is sinful. But to avoid, because we know it's negative down at its heart oftentimes, to avoid the negative effects of isolation, people will seek out what we call affinity groups. Meaning, we seek out relationships with other human beings with whom we have the most in common. So gardeners seek out other gardeners. Bikers seek out biker groups. Sports fans seek out sports fan groups. And you know what? On one hand, there's nothing necessarily wrong in and of itself doing that, right? I mean, it kind of makes sense. You want to learn more about gardening, you get around other gardeners and you have fun. That's fine. But it can go way too far and go way off track. It's not all bad. But church, listen to me. When Jesus Christ saves us, as his people, as his elect people, when God the Father saves us from our sin, such affinity groups must take a back seat to the new family into which God has adopted you, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he saves us, removes us from the cesspool of self-isolation, and he takes us beyond the potential shallowness of just simple affinity groups. And he plugs us into the community of Christians, the family of God called the church. In this way, we are never alone as Christians. We are never alone because God in Christ has joined us together as his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The intimacy of our life together, Grace Life, the intimacy of our life together is such that Paul uses an illustration to try to get his point across. Not just any old illustration, but the illustration of marriage. The most intimate human relationship possible. He takes that and he illustrates what our relationship to Jesus Christ looks like, as well as our relationship with each other, what it ought to look like. And he does this simultaneously. So point number one, we get straight into the text. And I'll explain where we're going as we go, right? Number one, what is the church? We learned last week it is the elect people of God who believe the truth and live according to that truth. Now, our position in Christ, number one, the church is the submissive bride of Christ. The submissive bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul weaves together, like you take a basket and weave it together. He weaves together the nature of Christian marriage between a man and a woman and the nature of the church and Christ and his relationship with his bride, the church. He weaves them together. And so as you're reading this, you're going, okay, is he talking about the church or is he talking about marriage here? Or is he talking about marriage here or is he talking about the church here? And then at the end of the day, you're going, it's really both, isn't it? He weaves them together so perfectly, that you walk away going, this is a beautiful picture of both marriage and what the church is, the bride and the body of Christ. So what is the church exactly? Well, let's start with the word. I don't want to assume anything at Grace Life. I've taught on this many times. But you know what? God has changed our congregation over the years, and there's many new faces. And I don't want to assume anything for you or me. What is the church? The Greek word church is ekklesia. It has three primary dictionary definitions. If you were to look it up in the Greek New Testament dictionary, three main meanings. And I'll try to give you a translation of each of these as well. And these will be on the screen. All right. Number one. The word church means assembly. Now, generally, when it's used of the word, generally, when it's translated assembly, it's referring to, in the Greek anyway, a legislative body that meets regularly. We see this in Acts chapter 19, verse 39. You'll have to go look that up sometime. Number two, the translation of gathering or definition of gathering. Oftentimes, when it's translated gathering, it's referring to a casual or impromptu, meaning just sort of happened. In the case of Acts chapter 19, it was a riot, okay? A casual gathering. So the mass crowd gathering for a riot was called a church there in Ekklesia in the Greek, because it's an impromptu gathering of people. The third definition, it could be translated, or the word could be congregation or church. When it's translated as congregation or church, it is referring to a people with shared beliefs. Now, you can see how all three of these overlap a little bit, right? Okay, hopefully you can. So the word church literally, very literally, means called out ones. Called out ones. Called out from the world. Go back to last week's sermon. We are the called out, elect, chosen people of God. Called out ones. Obviously, Christ's church is more than just a legislative body, and it's more than just a casual impromptu. I mean, this isn't impromptu this morning, is it? It's like, hey, let's go down over to that building and just get together as the church. No, it's more than that. It's more formal than that. The church is God's elect, as we said earlier, whom He has called out to be His assembly, His legislative body spiritually, His assembly, and His congregation, who have shared beliefs. And what is the primary shared belief that we have? Jesus Christ is Son of God, Lord and Savior, come down to earth to save us from our sins so that we might not go to hell, but we may have forgiveness of sins and go to heaven. That is the crux of what the church believes. And if the church doesn't believe any one of those things, it ain't a church. Period. So that's just harsh, and you shouldn't have that kind of attitude in this day and age in this world. Baloney. That's what the church is. The church is the universal bride and body of Jesus Christ. And this includes millions of Old Testament and New Testament saints who have already died and gone to heaven. Their souls are in heaven. Their bodies are in the grave. They are awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ to raise those bodies from the grave, transform them, reunite that soul with the body, and be forever with Christ. And then there's many millions of Christians here on the earth right now too, right? And we, as the church alive here on earth, we meet not in one place, because there's no place that could hold us all. We meet in local bodies. Congregations all over the world. And why do we do this? We do it for worship and for discipleship. We're here to worship the Lord God. We're here to disciple each other, challenge each other to keep walking faithfully in the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we too are awaiting the glorious day when Jesus Christ comes back and He will give us new bodies too. Even if we haven't already died and we're waiting, we'll get a new body, and that soul will never experience death the way our brothers and sisters from Old Testament, New Testament, since then have experienced. We'll get to skip that. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if I'll get to skip that or not, or if you will or not. Time will tell. Right? Paul uses the language of marriage to highlight this glorious position that we have been granted in Christ. This glorious position as the bride of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 22 through 23. Let's get into the text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So, in marriage, it is the wife's responsibility in Christian marriage. We can't expect the world to live this way because they don't have faith. In marriage, it is the Christian wife's responsibility to submit to her husband just as she submits, in the same way that she would submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. The word submission used here means to subject yourself under someone else's authority. In the majority, almost all the uses in the New Testament, it is a positive word. It's not negative. Okay, it's almost always positive, including this verse here. But it's actually not in verse 22. The word submit is not in verse 22. It actually is in verse 21. We have to go back to the previous verse. Paul says to the church, to everybody, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the first example of what submission looks like is the wife submitting to the husband. Now, here's an issue. And this is happening, has been happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some have used this fact that the word submit is not in verse 22. They have used this fact to water down, pour water on, water down Paul's argument, and introduce the doctrine of what's called egalitarianism and or outright feminism, which says a husband is, wives don't submit to husbands because that's archaic language and that was based on culture and blah, 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 avoiding the text completely. The problem is this is a twisting of scripture all the way around because it does not hold water when you water it down. Paul's parallel teaching to the Colossians, which is almost verbatim in some places to Ephesians, his parallel teaching to the Colossians says this, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit, in verse 18, the word is right there, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. So there's no debate about what the role of a Christian wife is in the home of a Christian family. Paul's illustration of the wife's submission to her husband is perfect. Beautiful. Why? Because the Holy Spirit led him to do it. We know that. But also because everybody's familiar with the idea of marriage. Now, your experience with marriage may not have been great, but we all understand what marriage is to a degree, and we understand what it ought to be, right? Here's what it ought to be. And none of us live up to that, but we know what it ought to be. Marriage is a beautiful, perfect illustration of the relationship of Christ to His church. No matter how culturally unpopular it is, the husband is the head of the wife because Christ is the head of the church. And the wife is to submit to her husband's authority because the church is to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. The question then becomes, is the wife doing a good job or a bad job of helping her husband and build and maintain the Christian family? The issue, the argument between Christians is not, does she submit or not? That is not the argument. The argument is she doing everything through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in her, to build and maintain a Christian home, helping her husband do that? That's the issue. So, in the same way, the church is Christ's bride, living in submission to Jesus Christ. You as an individual member of this church, and then as an individual member of the church universal, you are under obligation before Christ to live in submission to Him. Look at verse, let me back up, wait a second. Let me ask the question. So the question really is not, do we submit to Jesus? That's not a debate. Do you submit to, how do you submit to Jesus? The Word of God is His Word. We submit to the Word. So the issue is not, do we submit to this Word and receive it by faith or not? The issue is, are we doing a good job of that or a bad job of displaying our allegiance to Jesus Christ in your work, in your family, in the world? Are we doing a good job as a church and as individuals of displaying our allegiance to Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent Lord? Paul emphasizes the importance of both the wife's submission to her husband and the church's submission to Jesus in verse 24. That's where I was trying to go a minute ago, prematurely. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You say, now is that one of those occasions where everything doesn't mean everything? Well, yes and no, I guess. Because everything would not include sin, would it? But yes, everything, in everything, he is the leader. This doesn't mean the wife must follow her husband into sin. God forbid. Wives, your pastors, Matt and I, we give you permission to disobey your husband if he asks you to sin or to lead your family into sin. You understand this? You have permission, not just for me, I'm nobody. You have permission from God. You do not follow them into sin. But Paul lays out, this is because Paul lays out in this text expectations for husbands too. They love their wives as Christ loved the church. And when and where they fail to love you as Christ loves the church means they're going to lead you into sin, and therefore you do not follow them into sin. But so long as the husband is walking in agreement with the Lord, the wife is to follow. And when the husband strays from following Christ, she says, honey, I love you, but I cannot do this. This is not taking us toward Jesus. In the case of Christ leading his church, we don't have to worry about it, bride. Listen to me, bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect husband. He will never lead you into sin. And so we can fully submit to him at all times. And not just can we must. Let's do it. In this way, marriage is not about serving yourself, but about serving others. Serving one another. Even as Jesus Christ did not serve himself, though he is your husband spiritually. He didn't come to serve himself, but to what? Serve you. And to lay down his life for you. Paul goes on to illustrate this truth in verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So number one, the church is the submissive bride of Christ. Number two, the church is the beloved body of Christ. The bride has a body and the husband loves that body. Jesus Christ loves his church. Husbands are commanded here. Love their wives as Christ loved the church. Question, and how did Jesus love the church? Paul tells us, verse 25, by giving himself up for her. Husbands, you know how you are to love your wife? By giving yourself up for her. Giving yourself away to her. The word translated gave up here means to give up something of strong interest, strong personal interest. It'd be like someone coming up to you and saying, listen, I need help. I'm in need. I need food. I need shelter. And you just take out your wallet and you just hand the whole thing to them. That's strong personal interest, isn't it? You don't naturally do that. You don't naturally just get your purse and go, here, you just have the whole thing. This is strong personal interest that's just being given up. And what is it that Jesus Christ, what did he do? Paul says he gave up himself. Eternally more valuable than your wallet. Eternally more valuable than anything that you have. Christ gave himself up by coming in human flesh. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 about what Jesus Christ did for you. 2 Corinthians 8:9, what he did for the church. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you all, It's y'all, Corinthian church, Grace Life. So that you all, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus himself came down to earth in full submission to God the Father as an example of how the wife is to submit to her own husband and how a husband is to love his wife. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Jesus Christ fully submitted to God the Father in coming down to become poor so that you can become rich. Jesus loved us by dying on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross for our sins, what is he doing? He's taking responsibility for our rebellion. Jesus, the innocent one, took on our guilt in our place. He took responsibility for your sin on the cross. But in our culture, our view culturally of love is so warped nowadays that we've come to believe that love is about us. Loving others is really about loving ourselves. We love ourselves. The result is that love has been redefined basically to mean whatever you want it to, really. But it's been redefined to include all kinds of sexual perversity and every excuse under the sun to go, well, we're just in love. Well, that's great. Glad you're in love. There's a place for that kind of love. It's called marriage. But the true love of Christ, the true love of Christ for his bride, translates not into sexual perversity and adultery and fornication and doing things the Bible forbids such folks to do. The true love of Christ translates into what? Purification. Holiness. Purification. Look at verse 26. He gave himself up. Why? So that we might roll around in sin and get nasty all the days of our lives. Right? Woo! Freedom! Get your nose in the text. What does it say? That he might sanctify her. Purify her. He, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Just as God uses the Christian husband to bathe his wife's soul with the word of God. The word of God, he shares it with his wife. He leads her with the word of God. He's washing her. He's cleansing her soul. In the same way, Jesus saves us and is saving us by cleansing our souls with himself. Because Jesus is, John 1, what? The word of God. Jesus is the word of God. God in the flesh come down. He himself is the one who is washing us clean. And as his bride and body, Christ shows us how much he loves us. That he continually puts up with us getting our wedding dress mucky and dirty. He loves us so much he continues to cleanse us and wash us. And as his bride who has shown this love, notice that the language here is intentionally sounds like baptism language, doesn't it? The washing of the water with the word. Baptism itself is not the washing of the word. It's not the cleansing in and of itself. It is the picture of the cleansing. It is the picture of what the word of God has already done, is doing in your heart. It's the picture of the word of God washing us clean. And why does Jesus do this continually? It tells us there. What's that verse? Verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless, holy and without blemish. Pause with me for a moment, especially you ladies. Y'all know you like to think about this, but you men got to think about it too, all right? Imagine just with me for a moment. Imagine a bride on her wedding day. Get the picture in your mind. Maybe it's your own bride, your own wife. Think, get the picture in your mind. What does she look like? What does she look like? Is her dress stained? Is it smeared, caked on mud? Is it wrinkled? Is her dress look like she's been rolling around in a pigsty? What about her makeup? What does her makeup look like? Is it smeared and running? What does it look like? Does it look like a Halloween disaster? What does her hair look like? Is it bedhead? She's got up out in the morning and just all... Or is it hair that hasn't been washed in a couple of months and it's all matted up, greasy, nasty? What's the picture of the bride in your head look like? Did it look like any of that? No! She's beautiful. She's immaculate. She's all dolled up. She's ready for her wedding day. She is a beautifully adorned to meet her husband. Just as it is the husband's role to take responsibility for the protection and the purity of his wife, so too it is Christ's responsibility to protect and purify the church. And if you're walking away from the faith, and if you're not living purely before God in a consistent manner, we all have our issues and sins, but I mean a consistent walk with Christ, listen to me. Christ said, I will protect you. I will purify you. You walk away and you're living in impurity long term. You're not a Christian. That's just the way it is. Because this is what Jesus does for his bride. He protects and he purifies, just like a husband will do that for his wife. Look at verse 28 through 30. In case you're wondering, where does that come from in the text? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The word translated there, should, he should love his wife, is literally in the Greek, under obligation. This is not optional. Husbands, listen to me. It is not, you know, I don't really feel like loving my wife today. You better love that wife, friend, because the Bible says you're under obligation to love her. It's not optional. But how does a person love their own body exactly? Paul tells us. He says a person loves their own body by nourishing our bodies, meaning we provide our bodies with food, water, sleep. And then he also says we cherish our bodies. That would include probably meaning clothing, proper grooming, bathing, please bathe, and shelter. This is how you take care of yourself. This is how a husband takes care of his wife. And friends, spiritually speaking, this is how Jesus takes care of his bride and his body. Jesus means for his church, this church, in fact, to be a reflection of his holy character. It is Jesus who does the purifying, and it is Jesus who does the presenting of the body of Christ to himself and to the world. And notice that Jesus' love for his bride and body is an exclusive love. It is a special love. That's because it's an electing love. He doesn't love Jesus. Listen to me closely. Jesus doesn't love all people in the same way any more than a husband loves all women in the same way. We are the bride of Christ. A special love has been set on us. He loves his bride with a special saving love because all Christians, verse 30, are members of his body. The world of unbelievers, those who will not come to faith in Jesus Christ, even if you told them the gospel a million times, they are not a part of his body. Only those who are a part of his body are guaranteed to be protected and purified by him. Paul ends by summarizing his main point of the church being the bride and body of Christ by taking us back to creation. And really, this is where all the arguments... I mean, we can sit here and argue all day long about the nature of marriage and the nature of salvation and all this stuff. Friend, listen to me. Go back to the foundation. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is quoting Genesis, the true nature of what marriage is. But you know what else he's doing? He's telling us that marriage has always been, even before sin, marriage has always been a picture of God's love for his chosen people. Marriage is a picture, an illustration of God's love as a husband for his people. Paul confirms that what I'm telling you is true in verses 32 through 33. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is about Christ and the church. Marriage is about Christ and the church. How's your marriage doing? Is it reflecting Jesus? However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Grace Life, not only are we the assembly of God's elect, we are the bride and we are the body of Christ. We have been set apart not to live the way we want to in our sinfulness, but to live the way we want to in our justification and sanctification, to be his purified people that he has sworn. Jesus Christ has sworn by himself to provide for you and to protect you from yourself and from the world. The only way that we can stand as the church, as one of the many local churches, is when the church comes under the fire from false doctrine, false beliefs, deceptions, you name it, is we must remain submitted to Christ himself. He's our husband. I see far too many pastors, far too many churches, far too many individual Christians submitting themselves to all kinds of worldly thoughts, worldly philosophies, worldly beliefs, worldly ideologies. And we're going to cover some of them in the coming weeks. They're submitting themselves to these things in neglect to submitting to Christ. Now, they'll say it's in the name of Christ. I mean, we're submitting in the name of Christ. It's for the gospel. It's for the gospel. Friend, it can't be for the gospel if it denies the gospel. That's the problem. Christ, our husband, we must be submitted to him as our husband. Why? Because he's committed to us. He's committed to keeping us pure. He is committed to keeping us pure amid this impure and crooked generation in which we live. And it's really, some of it's new in a sense, but it's really not. It's just regurgitation of things from the past. These things come in cycles. Satan likes to put a little spit on the baseball and hope to get a little extra spin out of it or something like that. But it's still a curveball. It's still some type of a trick ball coming in at you. Christ is the only way that we're going to be able to read that pitch. He's the only way that we will not sink the ship. We must be submitted to him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or after some of the things I've said, you're not sure you're a Christian. Listen, I didn't say any of that to scare you to death. I promise. I said all that so that you too might know Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. That he might be your husband. That he might be the Savior of your body and your soul. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you believe on Christ, it includes repenting, turning from sin. Christian, if you're here and some of this hits you right between the eyes, God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit showed you some sin. You're not living in purity before Christ, your husband. You've been cheating on Jesus with sin. That's what sin is. It's cheating on Jesus. It's adultery, spiritual adultery. It's time to repent right now. Don't wait. Just repent right now, right in this moment. Say, Lord, I don't know how your Spirit did it, but you showed me my sin today. Forgive me. And he'll forgive you. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8. We do that now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that as your church, we are your elect body. We are your elect congregation assembly. Called out one set apart to be your bride and to be your body. Lord, it is your will to present all your body, all of your bride, to yourself and to the world as a purified people. So, Lord, at this moment, I pray that we will look inside our own hearts and we will ask you, Lord, shine in our hearts, show us our sin, that we may confess our sins together here this morning. and rejoice in forgiveness before Jesus. And it is my prayer this morning that if there's a man or a woman or a young person here today that has been living in really rebellion against you, living in their sin, unrepentant, I ask you, Lord, change their heart and their mind to save them right now. May they call out on Jesus for eternal salvation and find peace and declare it to the world in baptism. And join a local church, either ours or some other local fellowship that preaches the gospel.